that we should be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We're ready for all the works that God has called us for. And so that's why we're doing this on Sunday evening, going to the Word and just studying the Scripture verse by verse. The passage that we left off with several weeks ago, it's been a while since we've been in Acts. Do you remember where we were? Anybody remember where we were in the book of Acts, chapter 4? And verse number 21 is where we pick up tonight, according to the notes that I have. And let me just refresh us as to where we were when we left off. Peter and John in chapter 3 had been up to the temple, and when they went in, there was a man there who had been lame from birth, and he saw James and John coming. He requested from them some offering. He was begging. And Peter said, I don't have anything, I don't have any money, but what I have, you can have. It's yours. And the man looked up to him and expected to receive something from him. And Peter said, the only thing I have is the power of Jesus in my life. And he said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And this man came up off of his previously lame legs and now on some whole legs. And he began walking, and not only walking, but leaping and praising God. And there was a great jubilation and also great amazement. And as that occurred, Peter perceived that the people who observed this great miracle were giving him the credit for it, thought that he and John had some magical power. And he tells them, you shouldn't marvel at us. It's not us, it's the name of Jesus that's caused this man to be made whole. And then he takes the opportunity, as all preachers do, drop of a hat, they'll preach. And Peter's preaching. And he preaches this wonderful message about the power of God and the power of the name of Jesus, and the power of forgiveness that's in Jesus' name, and encourages all of them who are there to repent and be baptized and to be converted. Unfortunately, the religious leaders of the day didn't buy into that doctrine, and so they got their soldiers to grab Peter and John and bring them before the council of the Sanhedrin, and they had forbidden them to any longer speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So that's the scene. Peter and John, in verse 19 and 20, said, you'll have to make a decision, you men. You'll have to decide whether or not it's right for us to obey you or God. But as far as we're concerned, we just don't have any choice. We are constrained by the love of Christ, as it were, in us, but to speak of the things which we've seen and heard. These are real things to us, and this is our life, and this is our testimony, and so we're going to have to speak. Verse 21 is where we pick it up then. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. I'm struck by that verse that initially, when the miracle was done, all the people wanted to praise Peter. And apparently Peter's preaching was effectual, because here now the men were glorifying who? They've given God the glory, and that's what Peter really wanted. Peter didn't want any of the glory. He didn't want any of the praise. He wanted his Savior to be praised for what had happened, and that's what's occurring here. And we're told in verse 22, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So here was a man who was over 40 years old, had never walked. He'd been lame from his birth, but the power of the name of Jesus provided healing for him. And notice the term, interestingly, miracle of healing. Here is a healing miracle. That is, all kinds of miracles. The deliverance from demons is a miracle. Here is a miracle of healing, a miraculous healing. And why is it a miracle? Because there's an instantaneous change from that which was to that which is. This man didn't gradually get whole over a period of a long time. This man was instantly made whole. And the record is that was a miraculous healing. All right, verse 23. Let's see what happened to the church then as a result of all of this. And being let go, that is Peter and John being let go, they went to their own company. They went back to their body of believers, their fellowship of believers, the church, we would say, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that is when the church heard that. Listen to what they did. They began to pray. They lifted up their voice to God, and this is their prayer. It's interesting to me that they didn't pray, "Oh God, protect us in the future. Oh God, preserve us from any further situation like this. Oh God, keep us from being arrested. Oh God, watch over us and send your angels to give us give charge over us." They weren't concerned about that. They were only concerned with watch. Notice the phrase once again. I told you back in the beginning that in these first five chapters, we were going to look and make note of every time we saw the phrase, "with one accord." And here they are in their praying there with one accord. And they said, "Lord, thou art God. Thou hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" That's from the second Psalm. "The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." Okay, here's an example of New Testament early church preaching. What was the first thing that they had to say? What was the first part of their prayer? It was worship, wasn't it? As they began to pray, what's the first thing they said? Not, "Oh Lord, help me. Oh Lord, I'm in trouble. Oh Lord, watch over us. Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord." It's, "Oh Lord, our God, you made heaven and earth and is in the sea and all that in them is. You're the mighty God. You're the good God." Here's the scripture that pray in the word of God in verse 25. "Who by the mouth of David said, why did the heathen rage? The people imagine vain things," and so on. Verse 26. Notice who, even though Peter and John were the ones that were under arrest and were the ones that came before trial, who did the New Testament church think this opposition was coming against? Verse 26. "Who were the kings and the rulers gathered together against?" They were gathered against the Lord and his Christ. And you remember when, we'll study that in a few weeks, we get over into the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. You remember when Jesus met Saul, the Jewish Pharisee, on the road to Damascus, and he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" See, Jesus said, when you persecute my people, you persecute me. When you come against my church, you're coming against me. And the New Testament church understood that here. Peter and John understood it, that even though they were the ones that stood before the Sanhedrin, and they were the ones that were under arrest, they realized, as did the rest of the church, that the opposition was not coming against them. It was coming against the Christ, the Jesus, that was on the inside of them. Okay? All right, in verse 28, their prayer is that no matter what happened to Jesus or to us, it's happening because of thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. God, this is not a surprise to you. You knew from before the foundation of the earth that which was going to happen to Jesus would happen, and that which is happening to us would also happen. And verse 29, "Now, Lord, listen to what they're saying. And here is the prayer. This is what we want from you." First, there is worship. Then there's an acknowledgement of the particular problem that they are involved in. And then in verse 29, here is our petition. Here's what we're asking you to do for us. And it's not protect us, not preserve us, because we know that this life is just a vapor. This life is not that important to us. What we want you to do, Lord, is grant unto thy servants, give to the apostles, Peter and John in this case, all the rest of them, grant unto thy servants that with boldness they may speak the word. That's the thing we want. Boldness, with boldness speak the word. And stretch forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of Jesus. Here's their prayer. God, we don't want you to back off on what you just did with this lame man up at the temple. What we want is more and more and more of it. And we want more and more boldness to proclaim the word. And we know if we have to go before the rulers and the kings of this earth, that you'll protect us there. You'll give us the words to say. You'll watch over us. Our life is in your hands. Our life doesn't really matter that much, not that significant to us, if we're in your service. The things we want are, stretch forth your hand to do great miracles and wonders in the name of Jesus. We know that that's going to draw people to him, and then give us boldness to speak. Give us boldness to testify. Give us boldness to declare the power of God in the name of Jesus Christ. I think this is my prayer. It's not my prayer happened because I see it there. It's my prayer because this is what comes out of my heart. This has come out of my heart from the time I was saved. Right from the beginning, I just over and over and over again, I have prayed, and for years and years and years, I've prayed, not these exact words, but this same idea. Lord, stretch forth thine hand. Stretch forth your hand, Lord, and do mighty works, signs and wonders, by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. For I know that when those things happen, it draws. That's the way Jesus' ministry was, wasn't it? Jesus came preaching, but he also came what? Healing. He came casting out devils. He came making lame walk and blind see. And that drew crowds, that drew people. And when the people came, then he preached to them. And then they repented and they were baptized and they became citizens of the kingdom of God. I really believe that God's pattern is the same today. I still think that God wants to do these things today. And I know he wants to draw people. People are drawn by the supernatural. They're drawn by the amazing and by the signs and wonders. And I, for one, and I hope you feel the same way, do not have a desire for this just to tickle my own spiritual fancy. I have a desire for these things to occur because I know what that does in the hearts of people. I remember the first time that how many of you remember Charles and Frances Hunter? You know that name? This is a lay couple from Houston, Texas, I believe somewhere in Texas. And they had a miracle ministry. And this is back a number of years ago, maybe 10, 12 years ago, 15 even. And I don't know where they are now or what their situation is. They were the most unlikely people for God to have given. They just were not at all attractive people. They weren't professional people, just ordinary folks. I mean, just so ordinary as to be just ordinary. Except they had the power of God in their life. And they had written some marvelous books. God had done some wonderful things in their lives. One of the books they'd read is Two Sides of a Coin. And by the way, if you have someone that you'd like to share the baptism in the Holy Spirit with, a denominational Christian, I think they were Baptists. Two Sides of a Coin is an excellent book for that. It's just really wonderful. It gives their testimony. They were here in Atlanta and held a meeting in one of the downtown Atlanta hotels. And a group of us went to that meeting, and we had there was a banquet, and then there was a service afterwards, as I recall. And one of the things they did there that day was they called for people who had, they had everybody stand up in the place and do this. You may wonder what that is. But what they were doing was having people bring their arms together from a distance like this, bring them together like that, and then see whether one arm was shorter than the other or longer than the other. And God had given them a ministry in praying for those who had short extremities, legs or arms. So here are all these people in the street, several thousand people in this great ballroom, going like this, stretch as far as you can stretch, bring your hands together, and then see if one was shorter than the other. Okay? We're all doing this. My come together perfectly, and the people at my table and so on. Anybody who's had this kind of a situation, remain standing. Everybody else sit down. I sat down, as we all did. There was a young woman at the table right next to us. Now, I have seen many miracles of God since then, but I'll never forget this one. And this was a lady maybe your age, Stacy. And there might have been 100 people standing up in that room that day. And they began to pray. Said, just hold your hands out there and just keep them held out straight in front of you. And they began to pray. Charles and Frances Hunter began to pray. Well, I want you to know that I was standing as close as I am to Don Richards. And I watched God stretch this lady's arm. I watched the power of God on that young woman. I watched the effect on her as it happened. And I realized the effect that it was having in me. Something happened deep on the inside of my heart when I saw the power of God. And I have seen that power many times since But I'll never forget the very first time that I saw God do a miracle. Now, there is no greater miracle than he does on the inside of us when he takes us from death to life. But there is a God knows us because of the way he made us. And he knows that we are stunned by the impossible. And he loves to validate his, can I say, his godness, okay? His might and his power in the presence of ordinary folks. And he knows how that impacts us when we see. It is true that faith must come without seeing. Faith is the evidence of things that we cannot see. But God is so gracious to give us evidence of his power to help us in our faith and to help strengthen our faith and to bring us to a place where we will begin to just simply believe. The ministry of Jesus was validated by what? Signs and wonders and the supernatural and the miraculous. The ministry of the New Testament church was validated by what? Signs and wonders and the miraculous. The charismatic movement that many of us are a part of here coming out of the traditional church in the last 15 or 20 years was validated by what? By the supernatural power of God's signs and wonders. I know that that is a part of God's plan. Here's the New Testament church saying, give us more and more of that kind of ministry. Give the power to your servants, your apostles, that they may see signs and wonders done in the name of Jesus and then give them boldness to speak thy word. I think a wonderful prayer. I think a prayer that's appropriate for our church today. I tell you, when you see that kind of thing happen, when you really literally see the power of God in that kind of a way, in a demonstrative physical way, it is just something that will change your life, change it forever, and you never, ever be the same. Amen. Now, I want to make one other comment before we go to the 31st verse to see what the result of this praying is. In looking at verse number 24, where it says, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. We're not told exactly how they prayed, but I suspect that this is a charismatic prayer meeting. I suspect that the way they're praying here is this is not just one person praying. I see this whole church kind of praying together. There might be one person praying in English and the rest of them just kind of supporting them in tongues. But when there's a one accord, even if all of them were praying in tongues, this is one way that you can get people in one accord. This is the way, even though they may be in different languages, it's the same spirit that is bringing forth the praying. And I really think that this is the kind of prayer meeting that we're accustomed to. This, I believe, is the New Testament pattern. When we get in the Holy Ghost, we just let the Holy Spirit begin to pray through us. We get a large group of people that can pray in one accord. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no way we can all pray in one accord. I mean, it's just not a practical or a possible thing. We really need the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Some would say, why do you want to be baptized in the Holy Ghost? Well, this is as good a reason as any. All right, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Now, how many of you believe that place literally shook? Okay, about four or five of you. How about the rest of you? Do you think this is a lie? The place shook. It shook. What caused it to shake? The power of God. This is an almighty God. I think many of us don't really know this God that we love. I think a lot of us don't really know this almighty Father. We got about this big of a God, and we live like that. That's a terrible mistake for us to make. This is a mighty God, mighty God. And for him to shake a house, I mean, good gracious, he shake the earth. Shake a house? I mean, nothing. This is nothing. But very few Christians have ever experienced anything like this, have ever really seen God in his power. And I think the reason that many people have never seen it is that they've never really gotten serious enough with God. Really getting a hold of God like Jacob did. I like the story about Jacob in the book of Genesis, where Jacob is wrestling with the Lord, you know, through the night. And he said, I don't care what you do to me, but I'm not letting go of you until you bless me. I will not let go until you bless me. You know how God got loose? He touched him in the inside of his thigh and crippled him. You might say that's dirty fighting. But that's the only way he could get loose. He broke his leg, and Jacob walked with a limp for the rest of his life. Jacob said, God, I am not letting you go. I have got a hold of you, and I will not loose you until you pronounce your blessing on me. And when it was all over, obviously God won that struggle. But when it was all over, and Jacob was broken, and God said to Jacob, you're now Israel. You're no longer schemer, but you're now friend of God, prince of Israel. Prince with God. Man find favor with God. Yeah, God's still shaking places. Has anybody ever experienced that? Been in prayer and had the place shake. Well, can I give you a word of testimony? I've seen the house shake. I can tell you the date, and I can tell you the house, and I can tell you exactly what happened. It was, get my math right, 17 years ago, Friday night, June the 4th, 1976. I had received the baptism in the Holy Ghost the day before, June the 3rd, 1976. That was a Thursday morning. On Friday night, June the 4th, we held our regular Friday night prayer meeting at the Fulcher's house. And there were, oh, I don't know, 20 people there that night, 25 people, maybe, I don't know, maybe 40. There was a room full of people anyway. And as we were praying and worshiping God, we had one of these charismatic prayer meetings going on there. The power of God was moving that night so. And all of a sudden, while we were praying, in the midst of our praying, we could hear this shaking, this tinkling. First, start off like a tinkling. What's going on? You know, everybody's praying. We've got our eyes closed, and we're praying. You know how charismatics pray. You pray loud. And this thing began to just like come out of this distance, you know, and just this real faint tinkle. And then more and more louder and louder and louder, so loud that we opened up our eyes and the place was shaking, the chandelier. We were, at that time, the Fulcher's living room, dining room was one room. And they had one of these hang down, lots of glass, tinkle type chandeliers. The house was shaking, and of course the chandelier was suspended from. As the house shook, the chandelier was just, it would start out tinkle, 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 but then it was rattle, 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 and the whole place shook that night. I have never experienced that since, had never experienced it before, but I want you to know it's not at all like being in an earthquake, because we knew it was the power of God, not the power of the earth. And there was absolutely no fear. It was this wonderful, God's here. You know how you feel when you know that God is here and he's present. And he's here to do whatever it is that he has a desire to do, whatever it is that we have a desire to have him do. Yeah, the place shook that night. That's true. That's exactly what happened there, just as Luke recorded it. And God still shakes buildings. He still shakes places. He still has the power to do it. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, when it says they were filled with the Holy Ghost, this is not the same filling of the Holy Ghost that happened in Acts 2 when they were baptized in the Holy Ghost. Excuse me. This is a move of God that comes upon Spirit-filled people that refills them, as it were. In other words, this is not the first time that they'd been filled with the Holy Ghost. This is a refilling, as it were. And they were lifted high by the power of God and by the Spirit of God. And out comes the word of God with boldness. There was no way that anybody was going to shut them up. Okay? That's a charismatic prayer meeting. All right. Anybody want to ask anything about that before we move on or make a comment, an observation? Anybody else experienced any of these things in their Christian walk? All right. Verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Oh, God, do this for us. Give us one heart and give us one soul. Give us one mind, Lord. It's so important. Here's a multitude. Now, how many was this multitude? Look at chapter 2, verse 41. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. And tell me at least how big was the size of the church. Okay. What was the size of the church? Guess we better look also in 1:15. Those are three places where we have some numbers. We don't have an exact number for the size of the church, but we know it was at least this big. How big is this big? 120 plus 5,000 plus, how much? 3,000, okay. All you math geniuses, 8,120. We know that the New Testament church was at least 8,120 people, the record that we're given there. Now, there are lots of other places where it says, and the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved and so on. So the church in Jerusalem now is bigger than 8,000 people. This is a very large group of people. This is not some 20-member prayer group. This is a large church. And when it talks about in verse 32, the multitude of them, it's not talking about a little prayer cell. This is talking about the New Testament church, the body of Jesus Christ that was in existence at that time, and the multitude of them. I think sometimes we don't understand what was really happening here, what God was doing, and the size of this church. The multitude of them that believed, not those that were involved in this little prayer meeting, but the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, it's important for us to understand, we talked about this over in the second chapter a bit. We'll just discuss it some more here since it comes up in the context once again. But I want you to notice two parts of this verse 32. First of all, it says that they had possessions. This is not a communistic society where nobody owns anything. They had possessions. But this is describing an attitude about their possessions. It doesn't say that nobody owned anything. What it says is that anything that people owned was available to anybody else if they needed it. They had it in common. They didn't own it in common. They owned it individually. But the attitude of their heart was, if I've got it, you need it, it's available to you. It's yours. That's not a communist kind of society. That is a Christian kind of society. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is in favor of private property. God is in favor of personal possessions. But God doesn't want us. He wants us to own our possessions. He doesn't want our possessions to own us. And so the New Testament church was not the kind of church that had, we'll take what you have and what I have and so on, and we'll take it away from you and we'll pool it. That's not the way the New Testament church worked. God, if you want to know what God's idea about personal property and private property is, go to the Old Testament and see what happened when God took the nation of Israel under Joshua into the land of Canaan. What did he do when he got them in there? The first thing he did was he numbered them. Took a census. Then he took the land and he divided it all up. Then he took all of the men from each. He said, well, this much will be for the tribe of Dan. And he said, let me see all the men who are part of the tribe of Dan. All right, you get this parcel and you get this parcel and you get this parcel and you get this parcel. And over here, we're going to have the tribe of Issachar. And your family, you get this part. And you and your family get this part and this part and this part and this part. And as you read through the balance of the Old Testament, you find that God's law was that at the end of every 50 years, if this man who owned this property got in financial trouble and he mortgaged it and he lost it, or he sold it to someone else, at the end of 50 years, it came back to him. God's in favor of private property. He's in favor of personal possessions. He's just not in favor of the possessions possessing us. Are you listening? Do you understand? This is why when we look at our own country, this is why the United States of America has been such a prosperous and such an effective economy. This is a standard of living, beloved, that the world has never seen. Because the United States was founded upon these very same principles. Private property, private initiative. Okay, a man gaining in a free enterprise kind of a way all that he is willing to work for. Amen. That's enough for politics. But you understand the point I'm trying to make. And with great power, verse 33, here's the answer to the prayer. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. All right? There was nobody, if you were a Christian in that day, you didn't lack for anything. If you didn't have it, someone who was in the body of Christ did have it, And those that were wealthy or had more than others, possessors of lands or houses, would take, not sell everything, but sell a piece and bring the resources to the apostles, bring to the leaders of the church, in other words, there, and they would see that it was distributed to those who had need. Now, if a man had a need but wouldn't work, do you suppose he participated in the distribution? No. For later we see Paul writing to the New Testament church of Thessalonica saying, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. You know, if he won't work, then he doesn't eat. But if he can't work, or there's a misfortune or a disaster that has attacked him or attached itself to him, then that man is entitled to the blessings of God through the remainder of the church body. And the way that poor people were taken care of in the New Testament times was how? Through the church. Not through the government, but through the church. And coming through the church, who would they give thanks to? God, not their congressman. Are you listening? See? The thanksgiving, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, would go to God, not to the government, not to Washington, not to Atlanta, etc., etc. And so you have this very wonderful relationship in the New Testament church. And this kind of thing happens today in churches where the Holy Spirit is really free to work and where people really love God and they are willing to share what they have with someone else, realizing that what we own, we only are stewards of, that all belongs to God anyway. All right? Verse 36. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so we're going to see Barnabas later on. This is the Barnabas that was Paul's companion on his first missionary journey. Here he was saved apparently in Jerusalem and was a giver and a man apparently very well thought of. I think we'll take a few more minutes and go to the next passage because it relates to what we're talking about here. But a certain man, chapter 5, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Didn't sell everything, but sold something that they owned, a piece of land perhaps, and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now we have, because of a lot of preaching that we've had over the years, we have adopted this view of God that he's this great, big, good-hearted granddaddy in the sky, and that he's a pussycat when it comes to dealing with us, and that you can pretty well do anything you want. God still loves you, and he'll still take care of you. And you know, you just don't have to be too concerned about crossing God. Well, I want you to know that that's not a true image of who God is. Now, God does love us, and he loves us unconditionally, but he's just like our moms and dads. He does take us to task for our misdeeds, and he's just. He's not some pussycat in the sky. He's not some great big granddaddy in the sky. He is a God that holds us to a straight and narrow standard, and you can't play games with him. You can't tempt him. You can't lie to him. If you do, you're just walking really on dangerous, dangerous ground, and here's an example in the New Testament. We're going to see a passage here where God killed some people. You hear what I said? Where God brought the death of some people. Now, it's not said that God actually killed these people, but as you read the context, you'll see why I made that statement. This is not a God that we'd fool around with. This is a God who is, when you're dealing with him, it's serious business. And so here's a married couple, and they say, boy, this is really, you know, I see how it goes. If you really want to be popular in this church, what you do is you take some property and you sell it and you bring the money in and you make a big display and you lay it at the apostles' feet and they give it to the poor and everybody pats you on the back and says, oh, wonderful Christian, aren't you great? And God's been so good to you and we're so blessed to have you part of our fellowship. And so Ananias and Sapphira get together and they say, okay, well, we got this piece of property over here and we probably sell it for $100,000. But you know, it wouldn't take the whole $100,000 to get us all the praise of the people. We'd probably give 50, keep 50 for ourselves. We'd still get all that we want from the church, and we'd have 50 grand to operate on. You know, we'd take a trip down to Acapulco and maybe slip over to Bermuda and so on, and we'd see everybody would think we're this wonderful spiritual people. Okay? Now, they didn't think they're lying to God. Are you listening? Who'd they lie to?
They lied to the church. When they lied to the church, God said, "You're lying to me."
Are you listening?
So Ananias and Sapphira schemed between them that this is what they would do, that they would deceive the church in this way.
But so Ananias brings the money in, and he makes likely a display of it. He lays it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Now, Satan didn't lie. Ananias lied. All Satan did was tempt him to lie. Are you listening? This is where sin, this is how sin happens. Satan tempts us. We don't have to listen to it. But when we do, it's now our fault. It's not the devil made me do it. Satan prompted him. Satan filled his heart. But he's the one that did the lie. He's the one that's got to pay the fiddler. Okay?
"Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land?"
Now, how did Peter know that Ananias kept back part of the price? Holy Spirit told him. This is called a word of knowledge. This is the gift of the Holy Ghost, called in 1 Corinthians 11, the gift of the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is information that comes from God that you could not know any other way. So Peter had a word of knowledge from God. Why would God tell him Ananias' sin? You think God would ever tell the church about your sin, my sin? Be sure they will. That's right. Right. Why would God tell Peter about Ananias' sin? Is he just a tattletale? You got it. He's going to keep the church pure. He's going to keep the church clean. He will not allow these things to go on in the church. This is his body. This is his kingdom on earth. This is the visible expression of the kingdom of God on the earth. And he's concerned about it. And he's not going to allow people just do willy-nilly. And so he reveals to Peter, who was the head of the church at that time, the key apostle, okay, that this is what Ananias had done. And don't let Ananias get away with this. So Peter confronts Ananias. "Why did you do this? You lied to the Holy Ghost." Now, if you've got your pencil out, you might draw a circle around the words Holy Ghost. In just a moment, I'm going to have you draw another circle and a connector. Verse 4, Peter's still speaking. "Whiles it remained," in other words, this piece of land or whatever, "whiles it remained, was it not thine own? Wasn't it yours? We never required you to sell it. It was not, God's not against private property." That's what Peter's saying here. "It was yours, and it was fine. You could have kept it. God didn't mind your owning that. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Couldn't you have just made a decision? Well, I don't think I want to give all $100,000. I just want to give 50. Wouldn't that have been all right? Wasn't it your decision to make? Did God assess dues from you? You could have done whatever you wanted with it. It belonged to you while you owned it, and the money that you got from it was yours after you sold it. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, thou hast lied unto God." Ananias didn't realize who he was dealing with here. He thought he was just dealing with Peter. But Peter said, "You didn't lie to me, you lied to God, because you lied to his church." Now draw that second circle around the word God and connect those two circles with a straight line. Now, you have a reference in your Bible that tells you that the Holy Ghost is God. Are you listening? When somebody talks to you about the Trinity, you know, you believe Father, Son, Holy Ghost, one God, three persons, and so on. Give me some scripture. Give me some examples of where that is. Now, here's Peter in two different verses, same conversation. He said, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" And then in verse 4, "You didn't lie unto men, but unto God." Now, aren't the words Holy Ghost and God synonyms there? He used them interchangeably. Now, there are lots of other references in the New Testament like that, and especially there are lots of references that use the name of Jesus and the name God interchangeably. So, you know, when you're talking to people, so you may need that one day. Just remember where that is. You didn't lie to the church, you lied to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. What happened to him? He died. He checked out. Now, it's not said here that God killed him.
It might have been that being caught in this, you know, being caught in this line, that his heart just stopped. But it's certainly a judgment. Are you listening to me? This is judgment coming upon this man because he lied to God. He died. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. You suppose if we had something like that happen in church tonight, it would change all, every one of our lives? Woo! Now that's more serious than a heart attack, you know? You know that would change your life. And God's concerned about the purity of his church, and he's concerned about the testimony of his church, and he's concerned about the life of the people. I tell you, one of the things that God hates, you go back into Proverbs and look at it, God hates deceit and lying. He just hates that. He can deal with honesty. He can deal with honest sin and honest repentance. You know, we do miss it. I mean, I don't know what Ananias, if he would have done David's thing. You remember when David got into trouble and he caused Uriah's death and he was involved with Bathsheba, you know, in that sexual thing? You remember when all that happened? And Nathan, the prophet of God, did the same thing Peter did. Said to David, "Thou art the man." You remember what David's reaction was? Told God, "Oh, I've sinned, have mercy on me." That was David's reaction. See, David ran to God. He ran to him. He said, "Forgive me. I have really hit a foul ball here. Will you please forgive me and make it right?" And God did. Apparently that was not in Ananias' heart. So Ananias' life left him, and he's gone. Okay? So, and all the people, you know, who great fear, it says, came on all them that not only were there witnesses, but those that heard about it. Can you imagine if that happened in the service tonight? By tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, the world would know about it. You know, the phones would ring off the hook tonight. Guess what happened in church tonight? And the young men arose and wound him up. That is Ananias. That is, you know, that's not a key in his back. They wound him up. They wrapped him up in burial clothes. Okay, they wound him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, the church service is still going on here. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, she showed up. And Peter answered unto her and said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Here's an opportunity for Sapphira to be honest. She didn't know what had happened to her husband. She didn't know what had occurred previously that day. Peter said, "Did you sell the land for 50 grand? And she said, yeah, that's what we got, 50,000. Now there's her opportunity, see, to be honest. That's her opportunity to be saved from the judgment of God. But she refused the opportunity. Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have tempted to, or agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door."